We started talking about this conference, and Brother Kerry shared with me what would be the themes of the four messages. I may have been one of the first ones you spoke to, and he kind of gave me the option. And I picked a godly man's love for the sovereignty of God in the gospel. I might have bitten off more than I can chew. You know, the old saying, the joke about how do you eat an elephant one bite at a time. Well, there is an elephant that we're going to try to digest here, and we're not going to make it. We're just going to have to take a couple bites, chew on them for a little bit, and then move on. Because there is no part of the gospel of Christ that the sovereignty of God does not permeate to the fullest. So let's just jump right in. Let me begin by saying that the sovereignty of God itself and this notion of His sovereignty has different implications to a lot of different people. Many are okay with God being sovereign in certain areas. You talk about the created universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the planets, the galaxies, their movements, their creation, I'm not talking about the ungodly men of the world. I'm talking about even in evangelicalism or even in the realm of Christians. They're okay with God being sovereign over those things. God control. He hung the earth. He hung the moon. They're okay with God being sovereign over the weather, the wind, the seas, natural disasters. Even ungodly men call them acts of God, right? They're okay with God being sovereign over the care of the animals and the plants and all the living things that we see around us growing. It's okay, God's sovereign over those. They're even okay with God being sovereign over their physical body. They know and they will admit that their health, diseases or sickness or healing that might come to them is in the hand of God. He's sovereign over it. There are many that are even okay with God being sovereign over or in the choosing of Israel as His people. Right? I mean, they'll say, yes, God chose Israel and there was nothing in them. It was His doing and on and on. They even have no difficulty with God being sovereign over the rise and fall of nations throughout history. They'd say God raises up kings and God brings them down. Some are even okay with God being sovereign in His choosing of certain particular men, like Abraham, Moses, the Apostle Paul. God chose them. They're okay with that, that God was sovereign in that work. But what many are not okay with is the idea that God is sovereign in the gospel, in the conversion of sinners. They cringe at the thought that God is in control of all aspects of the gospel. And that from beginning to end, this redemption plan is in His hands. It's in His control. And they especially despise the thought that God might actually be sovereign over them. For to be sovereign is to be in complete control. And the natural state of man, which yet in his sin, fights this with all his might. even some that have been converted yet fight against it. That God is sovereign in the gospel and over it. Well, what does it mean that He is sovereign? Well, the one who's sovereign is the one who's in control. He has power and authority, and He's independent in that power and authority. That means He's not influenced or controlled by others in his thoughts or His actions as it relates to this great truth. But regardless of what men think, the Word of God declares from beginning to end that God is sovereign in the gospel. He is independent even in that control. A.W. Pink, talking about the sovereignty of God, says that it is God exercising His supremacy, being influenced by none, absolutely independent, doing as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. And none can thwart Him, none can hinder Him. Now, does that relate to the universe and the living things and to my health and to acts of God and disasters? And yes. But does it also relate to the conversion of sinners? Yes, it absolutely does. Now, the 1689 says in relation to this, this doctrine is a high mystery and is to be handled with special prudence and care. And we must be careful not to say what the Bible does not say, but we must be willing to say what the Bible does say about it. Now, on this idea of sovereignty and, you know, God is sovereign over the salvation of sinners, but yet the sinner is responsible to turn from his sin and come to God. And, you know, there's that great controversy, or it seems that great contrast. R.B. Kuiper, in an illustration that I will augment just a little bit, or at least change just a little bit to fit what we're talking about. Imagine it this way, that in a room above us, there would be the counsels of the Almighty. And from that room, there would be two ropes that came through the ceiling above us. And one rope would be the sovereignty of a holy God. And the other would be man's responsibility. For us to be supported in proper biblical theology, we must hold firmly to both ropes. Because if we pull too hard on one rope, that God is absolutely sovereign, to the neglect to call sinners to repentance, we cannot be supported. But yet if we look at man and say, well, it's what a man does. The gospel is about man's response. Now, Brother Randy talked about that last night. That is a part of the gospel. But if we pull too hard on that rope, guess what? We cannot be supported. We must hold firmly to both. For the Scripture has revealed to us that really, if we could peer beyond that ceiling, what we would really find is that the rope would just go over, we'll just call it the pulley of the gospel of God. It's really just one rope. It's really one. working perfectly together to accomplish the purposes of God. And so it is. Now, what does the Bible teach us about this sovereignty of God in the gospel? Well, number one, I've got seven of these. The first is the longest, so don't fret that it'll take me a few minutes in it. And then they'll go faster as we go. So that'll give you a little encouragement if you get discouraged in this first one. The gospel was conceived in the mind of God alone. God was the sole author of all aspects of the gospel. The triune God stood alone whenever he conceived this majestic plan. Just as no one was his counselor whenever it came to creation. You remember what he asked Job? You remember that? Hey, Job, where were you? Answer me. You remember that? Don't have time to go there. I'll just call it to your memory. Well, who was there when God conceived and God counseled to do all that he would do in creation? No one was there. No one could be his counselor. But at the end of that great treatise on the gospel of God in Romans, Paul says in Romans 11:34, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor?" So just as there was no one who could counsel God when it came to all that he would do when he hung the earth, no one could be his counselor. Neither could anyone be his counselor whenever the truth of the gospel of the salvation of sinners was conceived in the mind of this holy God. Imagine a man peering, somehow knocking on the door of this eternal council and peering in there to a holy God and saying, "Excuse me, I've got some suggestions for you." Can you imagine such a thought? No, because there was not even the possibility, because the gospel was conceived in the mind of God from eternity before the world was. God is not influenced or coerced by anyone or anything outside of himself that necessitated him even forming this gospel plan, this redemptive plan. Nothing forced God to do it. Nothing necessitated God to do it. He did it of his own counsel. Does the Bible say that? Yes. 2 Timothy 1, the end of 8 through 9 says, "God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works," but listen, "according to his own purpose." God saved us and called us, not according to what we have done, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the world began. In eternity, conceived in the mind of God, conceived and developed in its entirety, this redemptive plan. Ephesians 1, turn there with me. There's several passages that I'll reference. I'm not going to exegete a passage in particular, but how can you avoid Ephesians 1 when you talk about the sovereignty of God in the gospel? You can't avoid it because it's the passage that so clearly delineates this succinctly. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. "According as he hath chosen us in him," that's election, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love," that's sanctification, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children," that's that adoption, All of this part of this redemptive plan, part of the gospel, pieces and parts of it. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And then look at the little phrase there at the end of verse 5. According to the good pleasure of his will. The gospel and all that it encompasses, all of the facets. These men, Brother Randy hit on some of those last night. All of it was according to the good pleasure of his will. Every detail relating to the gospel of Christ came flowing out in very specific detail from that eternal counsel of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every detail and every aspect of this grace that would come to me and would come to you was considered perfectly by the infinite God. John Gill writes this: when the scheme of man's salvation was consulted and agreed upon between the eternal three, there was no creature, angel, or man there. None but the Father, Son, and Spirit were present. When the book of life was made, when the names of God's elect were put into it, and others left out, when all things relating to his chosen ones, both for time and eternity, whether among Jews or Gentiles, when those things were determined, ordered, and settled. And as there was no creature that assisted or could give any advice about these matters, so there were none that were privy to the resolutions, determinations, and counsels of his will. None. Now, let me say this. A godly man loves this majestic truth. That God alone, in his absolute sovereignty, conceived this gospel plan. Number two, this gospel was contrived with one aim. Now, contrived is often used in a little different sense, but here I'm using it in a proper sense that it was designed. It was designed. It was contrived with one aim and one purpose. That is the glory of the sovereign God alone. The gospel was contrived for the glory of the sovereign God alone. Ephesians 1, back there, look at verses 11 and 12. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, does that all things include the gospel? Does that all things include the redemption of sinners? Absolutely. But then look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. You hear that? The gospel was contrived with one aim: the glory of this sovereign Lord. Mike Chastain, a contemporary preacher, said this: the question is whether man's salvation is held up as the great goal of the covenant of redemption, or is it about man's salvation? Is that the ultimate goal of the covenant of redemption? Or whether God's glorification is the primary goal of the covenant of redemption? Now, we know both comes. Here's what he says: if the benefit of man were allowed to become the ultimate purpose of the gospel, it would actually be a failure. We are recipients. We are beneficiaries of the gospel of God and the grace of God. But we are not, our good is not the ultimate aim. It is the glory of a holy and righteous God. That's the aim of this gospel. And Thomas Boston said, in our redemption by Christ, we have the fullest, clearest, and most delightful, you hear that? The most delightful manifestation of the glory of God that ever was or shall be in this life. In the work of redemption, all His perfections and excellencies shine forth in their greatest glory. So I'll say it, a godly man loves this wonderful truth, doesn't he? That God alone, because He is the absolute sovereign, is the one who receives all the glory of this redemptive plan. Number three, the gospel is conveyed by the Word of God alone. It's revealed to us by the Word of God alone. It's conveyed. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from Paul speaking to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What made Timothy wise unto salvation? What he learned from the Holy Scriptures. The 1689 teaches us that the promise of Christ and salvation by Him is revealed only by the Word of God. Now Romans 1 teaches us that the law can be known from nature. But the 1689 tells us these godly men have taught us, and we believe it's true because it's in the Word of God. The works of creation or providence do not reveal Christ, nor do they reveal the gospel. The gospel is only known by the special revelation of a holy God. A godly man loves this great truth, that the gospel is conveyed by the Word of the sovereign God alone. Number four, the gospel was consummated by God in Christ alone. Consummated is the idea of achieved or accomplished. The gospel of God was consummated by God in Christ alone. John 1:13, you're familiar with it, talking about those who are the sons of God. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans 9:16, there in the midst of that book that I, for many years, would just kind of quickly skim through and go on to the next one because it said some things I wasn't sure how to deal with, until the Lord confronted me very clearly with it. But right there in the middle of that little chapter that is an eye-opener, it says, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." So it's of God. The gospel is consummated. It is achieved. It is accomplished. First, of God. Okay? We see that in the Scripture. It's of God. Salvation is of the Lord. When Jesus was explaining why there were some who did not believe, do you remember what He said? "No man can come unto me except it be given him of the Father." Now, it's of God, but it's in Christ. It's in Christ. The gospel is consummated by God in Christ alone. 2 Timothy 1:9, I'll just read part of it, talks about that holy calling which was given us in Christ Jesus. Back there in Ephesians 1:5, we read it earlier, it was adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. Where was the gospel of God in Christ consummated, achieved? It was on a rugged cross where the blood of the Savior was spilled. 1 Corinthians 1:27 and following teaches us that God had not chosen, He had not chosen the wise but the foolish. He had not chosen the mighty, the powerful, but the weak, that no flesh should glory in His presence, right? But of Him, that is, of God, you are in Christ Jesus. If your life this morning is hid in Christ, it is of God. Period. Period. The gospel is consummated. It's achieved by God in Christ alone. Going back to the 1689, it teaches us that it pleased God and His eternal purpose. It pleased God to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church. You're familiar with it. One of the best illustrations I've heard on this was given by our friend and brother Mark Jarvis at our youth camp a few years back when he was talking on this subject about the mediator, Christ. I'll quickly try to sum it up. Basically, he said, when it came to the table of mediation, where man would be mediated to a holy God, there would be a reconciliation. We didn't even show up. We would not come. It was God who showed up at the table of mediation in the person of Jesus Christ to save sinners and to reconcile them to the Father. It wasn't us. We didn't show up. We were not there. We were unwilling to come until He made us willing. And a godly man loves this glorious truth, that the gospel is consummated, it's achieved, it's accomplished by God in Christ alone. Number 5, the gospel redemption is connected to believers by the work of the Holy Spirit alone. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and enlightens the mind of dead sinners, awakening them from their spiritual death, creating spiritual life. Brother Randy talked about it last night. What did he say? There was new life. New life. Not just improved. Isn't that what you said, Brother Randy? Not just God improved us. No, He created new life in us through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit alone. Did I bring the soap? Did I bring the water in my cleansing? No. It was a sovereign God who did it. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 14 says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, Paul says, the Lord says. What is he saying? The Spirit connected in that sense. He brought to me. He applied, as it were, the gospel redemption to me. We call this effectual calling, right? And a godly man loves this glorious truth. That the gospel is connected to me, not by what I have done, not by, I don't plug in, I don't get connected. Redemption, salvation is applied, connected to me through the work and power of the Holy Spirit alone. And a godly man loves that. He's good with that. Number 6, the gospel work is constructed by God-ordained means alone. What do we mean by constructed? Well, it's a work. It's a work in us. It's wrought. It's constructed by the means that God has ordained. And we could talk about all those. I'm just going to mention two quickly. Preaching and prayer. The work of the gospel. Brother Thomas hit on it last night. What are the preachers of the gospel called to do? Kind of silly to even ask that question. Preachers of the gospel. What are they called to do? Preach the gospel. Guess what? God has ordained this means, bathed in prayer, to construct, to bring about in me this gospel work. And a godly man loves this truth, that it's not men, it's not the ideas of men, it's not the plans, it's not the programs of men, it is the God-ordained means alone that constructs, as it were, that builds, that brings to pass redemption in my soul. And number 7, the gospel is completed in us by the work and power of God alone. We are ultimately saved, sanctified, made holy, persevere. Well, we're sanctified and made holy by the work of the Holy Spirit. Read that to you earlier there in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's a work of God. The completion, bringing me to maturity. Wasn't that what Paul's argument was against the Galatians? You started well, knowing that it was a work of God, but now you've distorted it. And you've tried to turn around and start patting yourself on the back. It is a work of God. Back to Romans 9:16. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, do I run? Yes. Do I reach? Yes. But by what grace? By what power? His. Do I persevere? What if my perseverance were left up to me? What if your perseverance were left up to you? Would you persevere? 2 Timothy 1:12, you're familiar with it. There's nothing I've said this morning that's new. And it's all right there. And there's a lot more, by the way. But I got to quit. What does 2 Timothy 1:12 said? I know, Paul says, whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed. Oh, there it is, preacher. There it is. I had to commit it. That's where it is. God help. God help. No, he is able to keep that I've committed. Why in the world did I commit it? We've already talked about that. But he's able to keep it against that day. Why do I persevere? It's by the work and power of God alone. The gospel is completed in us. It's brought to fruition. It's finished. Ultimately. By God alone. And a godly man loves that. He's good with it. He bows. We could have gone on and talked about that great doctrine of glorification. Is that a work of God? Most people would, they'd give God some credit for that one. You know, yeah, God's sovereign in that. But what my Bible teaches me, and what I hope you've seen in these few minutes, is that it's pretty clear. If you just start looking just a little bit, you find that the gospel is absolutely, fully, comprehensively governed and accomplished, brought to pass by a sovereign God. And a godly man says, yes. Amen and amen. It's a sovereign God who does it. Let's pray.